Well, thank you for coming down. Can you tell me whose birthday is this week? Do you have a birthday this week?
I had a birthday last week.
Last week. So your birthday isn't this week. Whose birthday is this week?
My brother's.
Your brother's. When is his?
On the
26th. On the 26th. Well, happy birthday to your brother. Anybody else? Tuesday is my mother's birthday.
Woo!
Yeah. And that's really not what I'm talking about today, though. Who is this? George Washington. Do you know him?
Sorta.
Sorta. Okay. He's not around anymore, is he? Matter of fact, his birthday was February 22nd, 1732. That was a long time ago. What do we know about George Washington? Our first president, that's right. Let me give you another one, okay? Who is this? Abraham Lincoln is right. This is another February birthday, February 12th. So it's already passed, February 12th. He was born in 1809, and he died in 1865. So these are two great presidents. Now, we know that they weren't perfect, because after all, they were human, and humans are not perfect. The only perfect human was Jesus. But these guys have something in common. Who was he? He was also a president. Tomorrow is called President's Day, and we are specifically recognizing two presidents, two very significant presidents, our first president, George Washington, and then Abraham Lincoln. And we know that they weren't perfect, but both of them knew that they needed to follow the instructions from God's holy word. They wanted to follow the Bible. I wrote down a quote. This is something that George Washington wrote. He said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." That's a great thing for a president to recognize, isn't it? He knew he needed the Bible. And Abraham Lincoln said, in regard to this great book, what book do you think he was talking about?
The Bible.
The Bible, that's right. In regard to this great book, he says, "I have but to say, it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare here and hereafter are to be found portrayed in it." So Abraham Lincoln also knew that we need to have the Word of God. Well, the Bible tells us that we need to pray for our leaders, and that includes our leaders that are in government. So in 1 Timothy 2:2, we read, "Pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Now, we don't have kings in this country. We have presidents. But this tells us that we need to pray for, whether it's a king or a president, we need to pray for them. So every week we pray for some of our national leaders. And today we're going to pray again for our president. Do you know who the president is right now? What's his name?
Joe Biden.
Joe Biden. And we're going to pray for him because God tells us to pray for our leaders. So let's take a moment and pray. God, we don't always understand the ways in which you work. And we know that there are people who are in positions of leadership that don't always make the best decisions. And indeed, as we look at our own lives, we realize that we don't always make the best decisions. And we're thankful for your mercy and grace. But we do pray, as you have instructed us and commanded us to pray for those who are in authority. So today we pray for our President Joe Biden and our Vice President Kamala Harris. And we ask, Lord, that they too, like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, would come to recognize that the Bible is necessary in order to rightly govern any group of people. George Washington prayed, "O most glorious God, direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb, and purge my heart by thy Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more into the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Thou gavest thy Son to die for me and hast given me assurance of salvation. Lord, what a wonderful prayer that was for our first president to pray. And it is our desire that each of us would have that same longing to be saved by your Son, Jesus Christ, by his blood on the cross, and to live a life that honors and pleases him. And I pray, Lord, that our president would come to do that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be reading the context of verses 1 through 9 of chapter 5. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You follow along in whichever translation you have there in front of you. Should be easy to follow. They all say the same thing, slightly different phraseology, in an attempt to translate from the original language into our language. There's different suggestions of the best way to do it, but I know this is all the Word of God. So Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll pause there. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your holy word. I thank you for how much is there, Lord? We often just skim over it and don't realize the depth of it. So even as we focus in laser-like, as it were, on one particular verse today, I pray that you would cause our hearts to be sensitive and responsive to the work of your Holy Spirit, speaking through the God-breathed Holy Bible, the Word of God, that we might rightly divide, rightly interpret, rightly understand your Word, and know, at least get a little bit better idea of how to apply it to our lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the title, we are focused in today on Hebrews 5, 7. And this verse is rich with doctrinal implications that are addressed elsewhere in Hebrews, as well as in numerous other passages, both New and Old Testament. For the sake of time this morning, let me just provide you with a series of theological snapshots, as it were, that review what we have already seen in earlier verses, as well as introduce what we will be studying in today's message and in future messages from Hebrews. Matthew 13:52 says that Jesus said, "Therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." So consider with me this morning some of the treasure of Hebrews 5:7. First, in this verse there is an emphasis on Jesus' humanity. An emphasis on his humanity. Our verse starts like this, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh." Now here in Hebrews, we've already come across the doctrine of Jesus' humanity, and so we have repeatedly visited this, and we've seen the importance of this truth. For those of you who may be here with us for the first time, we've been in Hebrews for quite some time, and I would encourage you to go back. You can look on the website and go back to some of the earlier messages where we emphasize Jesus' humanity. So here again, the scriptures reiterate that Jesus took on himself full humanity. For example, back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read that, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, then Jesus himself likewise partook of the same thing," that is, of flesh and blood. And then in verse 17 of Hebrews 2, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So once again, we have an emphasis on Jesus' humanity. It's impossible to overemphasize Jesus' humanity because this is critical to our salvation and our relationship with Almighty God right now. So over and over, we've already seen this emphasis on his humanity. And here in verse 7, it's just reiterated again. And by the way, this also underscores his divinity in a less direct way. But it does underscore his divinity. So in the expression, in the days of his flesh, clearly implies that unlike other mere mortals, Jesus existed for eternity as God before he was made in the flesh, before the days of his flesh. The very fact that we've got this expression, in the days of his flesh, means something that is far bigger than simply looking at that one point. After all, if you refer to me in the days of my flesh, it's like, well, you're just referring to me. Everything I've got is in the days of my flesh. I know I'm going to live forever with the Lord, but everything I've got is the days of my flesh. But to say that Jesus in the days of his flesh, and then finish that statement, means that prior to the days of his flesh, there were still the days of Jesus. He just wasn't yet in the flesh. And that after that, there is still Jesus. Jesus is eternally divine. So in a roundabout way, not only does this expression in the days of his flesh emphasize his humanity, it also re-emphasizes his divinity. Secondly, in this verse, there is an emphasis on Jesus' high priesthood. An emphasis on Jesus' high priesthood. And again, if you've been with us throughout this Hebrews series so far, we have repeatedly come back to this one as well. We've talked about the priesthood of Jesus, the high priesthood of Jesus. And when we come to verse 7, we read that Jesus offered up. And let's just stop right there for a moment. The idea of offering up is actually an expression that is coordinated with his priesthood. The role of the priest is to offer up offerings to Almighty God. That's true in the Old Testament with regards to the priesthood. The Old Testament priests had to offer up offerings to Almighty God. And so our great high priest, which is in reference to Jesus that we find in Hebrews, our great high priest made offerings to Almighty God the Father. That's a reference to his making offerings to God. But there's more. Not only did he make offerings to God, but verse number 3, in this verse there is an additional parallel and contrast to the Aaronic priesthood. Aaronic meaning the priesthood of Aaron. When God ordained the priesthood, he specifically selected Aaron. And again, we've seen this in some of our earlier passages, and we'll be coming back and revisiting it more later. But he specifically ordained Aaron for this particular responsibility. So we refer to Aaron's as the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron's children inherited the Aaronic priesthood. And in this verse, we have both a parallel and a contrast. The overarching theme of Hebrews is Jesus' superiority over all things. So from the very beginning, when we first jumped into the book of Hebrews, we looked at the fact that everything about Hebrews is showing that Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior to all others. Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to the great patriarchs. He is superior to Moses. And we come to the priesthood and we see Jesus is superior to all the priests who may have gone before. It's his superiority. And Hebrews 5 starts by making observations about the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of the Levites. And in that reference to the Aaronic priesthood, we see that this priesthood was essential and fundamental to the entire Old Covenant religious framework. We as Gentiles by birth, we don't fully relate to everything that it means to be a Hebrew, a Jew. And we've learned these things and we've learned to appreciate them, but it's not like we can fully relate the way that we would had we been brought up with that framework, had we been of Hebrew origin. But if you look back at the Old Covenant and you're studying these things in the Old Covenant about the way that the priesthood operated, for the Hebrew person, for the Jewish person, the priesthood is understood to be absolutely essential. There's so many things that a normal person could not do. Only the priest could do that. And when it came to getting the right relationship with Almighty God, the priesthood was absolutely essential. So we're looking in Hebrews now, reflecting back on that old Aaronic Levitical priesthood, and we understand that this is essential. But in Hebrews, what we're seeing is that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament, Old Covenant priesthood. This passage provides the parallel to the Aaronic priesthood because the priests offered the Old Testament priests offered intercession on behalf of the people. And he mentions that even in our context. Hebrews 5:1, every high priest chosen from among men, keep in mind that at this point we're talking about the high priest of the Old Covenant. We're not talking about Jesus quite yet. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That was their job. That was what God had ordained them to do. You come and you bring the sacrifices for the people. So the people are sinners. They need to be reconciled to God. They bring their offerings to the priest. The priest actually goes before God and lifts up this offering. So likewise, Jesus offered intercession on behalf of people, on behalf of us. That's what verse 7 says. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. So this parallel is here. Old Testament, Old Covenant priests offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. Jesus offered intercession on behalf of the people. Jesus is serving in the role of the priest. This passage also, however, provides a contrast to the Aaronic priesthood. Not only is there a parallel, but there's a contrast. You see, the Old Covenant priests, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, had to offer up sacrifices for their own sins in addition to offering sacrifices for the sins of the people whom they represented. We're told that they did this on behalf of others. And they had to offer those sacrifices. So verse 3 of our context says, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So he's acting on behalf of the people, but before this Old Testament priest can offer those sacrifices on behalf of other sinners, he has to come and offer sacrifices on his own behalf, for his own sins. And here's where the contrast comes in. By contrast, Jesus, who was sinless, had no need to offer sacrifices for himself. Back in the very end of chapter 4, we read this, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus had to offer no sacrifices for himself. And in this way, among others, Jesus is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. His priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Aaron or the Levites. But let's stay on that phrase a little longer. Number 4, in this verse, there is a subtle reference to the ultimate high priestly offering. The ultimate high priestly offering. And again, I focus on this expression, offered up. Verse 7, Jesus offered up. Old Testament priests provided temporal offerings and animal sacrifices to Almighty God. We know that because we read about it and often scratch our heads thinking, why did they have to go through all of this gore and yuckiness of killing these animals and shedding their blood and pouring the blood out in just such a way and then burning that? Why did they have to go? So we know this is what they did. They offered up these temporal sacrifices through the sacrificial system in order to bring people to a closer relationship with God. As the great high priest, a reference to Jesus only, Jesus offered himself. Not an animal sacrifice, not something of only temporal value, but something of eternal value. Hebrews 9:14 says, Christ offered himself without blemish to God. John the Baptist observed as he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he recognized that in some way God was revealing to him that Jesus was not going to offer another animal as a sacrifice. He was going to offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, obviously, there's so much more to say about this, but my reference to Hebrews chapter 9, that's a long way from Hebrews chapter 5. So we'll get there at some distant point in the future. Let's hold off a bit on that. Number 5, then. In this verse, there is an emphasis on Jesus' genuine empathy. On his genuine empathy. Now, we've already emphasized this as well in previous passages here in Hebrews. We talked about the fact that Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses, and as we evaluated that word in the context of the scripture and we dug down deep, we understood that sympathy is empathy in Jesus' case. It's not just that he feels for us, but that he can empathize with us, and therefore we've got that empathy. Now, we need to recognize, though, when we come to this verse 14 or 15 of chapter 4, we can't interpret the fact that he was without sin to mean that Jesus can't relate to your pain. And I think that's a danger to us. Is that sometimes we think, well, sure, Jesus kind of has an idea, but he never sinned, and so he doesn't know what that's like. And we feel like that somehow or another he can't relate. So that's where it's important that we keep in mind that he was sinless, but he was also fully human. And he was subject to the vulnerabilities that accompany being human. Vulnerabilities that you and I know all too well. And it is those human weaknesses that are relevant to this particular passage. So when we read that he can relate because of his weakness, it's because he was fully human. He had no sin, I agree with that. But he knew hunger. He knew thirst. Jesus knew exhaustion. He knew pain. Jesus knew sadness. Jesus experienced hostility from his enemies. He experienced betrayal by his friends. Jesus knew the emotional anguish and loss of separation. He felt the sting of thorns piercing his scalp. Jesus felt the painful lacerations of the cat o' nine tails as it ripped flesh from his torso. Jesus felt the excruciating agony of nails being pounded through the flesh of his hands and feet. So whatever physical, relational, or emotional pain you may have ever experienced, know this: Jesus knew that pain firsthand. Our context tells us that the humanity of the Old Testament priests enabled them to be able to relate to people with genuineness. Look again at our Hebrews passage. Hebrews 5:1. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. We're talking about Old Testament priests. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. I can well imagine, better now than at earlier points in my life, that there are times when a Levitical priest might go through the motions of his religious duties as a priest on behalf of other people, and that he would go through that with tears, because he understood the brokenness and the remorse and the turmoil of those for whom he made intercession. Again, as I look at my life now, my mid-60s, looking back, I've often wondered, am I just getting old and wimpy or what? Because I cry a lot more than I used to cry. And especially when it comes to ministering to my brothers and sisters in Christ, ministering to those who are going through hardship, I find myself at times alongside a brother or sister here that has lost a loved one. And it may even be a loved one that I didn't personally know. And yet I end up crying with them. Because I've been there. I've lost loved ones. I can relate. I know that pain. I can imagine one of these Old Testament priests having to hear the confession of one of his brother Hebrews and the sins that have been committed, and thinking to himself as he offers that sacrificial animal on the altar, I've done that. I'm offering this sacrifice because my brother was guilty. I've been guilty. I know what this is like. I can imagine him offering those sacrifices and thinking to himself, oh, I know what this feels like, and it hurts me to do it. I can imagine the tears in his eyes at times as he goes through his responsibilities, because we know that he was human. These Old Testament priests, that they were just like us. Can Jesus so relate? Too often I'm afraid that we presume that Jesus, the God-man, with an emphasis on his divinity, is some being who is beyond the emotional feelings of mortals like us. But that is not my Jesus. That is not the Jesus revealed in Scripture. Jesus has genuine empathy for you. Have you ever been so heartbroken that you can hardly see your way forward? Any of you? Have you ever carried such a burden that you can't envision that you're actually going to be able to survive this particular trial? Have you cried out in mental affliction, unable to see even through your own tears, because you can't imagine that anything could possibly get any worse than it is right now, all the while sensing with unbearable anticipation that it is going to get worse? Have you been there? Jesus has been there. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Jesus' empathy was our primary focus back at the end of chapter 4. But this verse revisits that empathy and indeed illustrates the reality of Jesus' human emotions, and consequently, his capacity to fully relate to our weaknesses. So picture with me, if you will, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, Matthew records that Jesus was, quote, sorrowful and troubled even to death. Hear those words, but go beyond that. Picture Jesus in the garden, sorrowful and troubled, and by his own admission, even to death. And then Luke adds to that picture that being in agony, he prayed earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We hear these words. Perhaps you can envision some famous painting that kind of depicts this, but we haven't even come close yet. Jesus is in agony. And he prayed earnestly. Again, the Gospels tell us in Matthew 26 that Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We see these accounts of the Gospels, but it's in Hebrews that we discover the emotion of Jesus' humanity as he prayed. Those words that he prayed to his heavenly Father that are recorded in the Gospels are accompanied by an emotion that is expressed in Hebrews, that he did so with loud cries and tears. I don't know that we always put that together. I know I don't. I can almost see Jesus being, you know, stoically sucking it up. Yeah, this is hard, but he's there praying, maybe quietly, maybe barely audible. But according to Hebrews, he was praying with loud cries and tears. Because Jesus experienced human turmoil more acutely than any man ever did or ever will, then he is able to sympathize with your every weakness. Number six, in this verse, there is an emphasis on the absolute sovereignty of God the Father. There's an emphasis on the sovereignty of God the Father. Jesus offered up prayers, verse 7 says, and supplications to him who was able. And we'll just pause there. Now, verse 7 does not tell us who it was that was able to save Jesus, but the context leaves no doubt. We know who he's talking about. But think about this. Satan implied that he could deliver Jesus from his troubles. We remember back in Matthew chapter 4, we have a recording of some of the temptations that Jesus went through. And essentially, if you'll allow me to paraphrase it, Satan's comment to Jesus was, "If you will worship me, I'll give you everything you ever wanted." He was making the implicit claim, "I can deliver you. Come to me. Just worship me, and I'll take care of all of your needs. I'll give you whatever you want." And then you've got Peter, who seemed to have naively imagined that his intervention could protect Jesus from suffering in Luke chapter 22. So Jesus foretold, predicted that he was going to suffer. And Peter immediately jumps up and he says, "Not if I have anything to do with it. I'm going to keep this from happening. Regardless of what you may think, Jesus, as long as I'm here, that's not going to happen." And he imagined that he could save Jesus. Pontius Pilate arrogantly suggested in John chapter 19 that he could save Jesus from his terrible fate. And when Jesus did not cooperate the way Pilate expected him to, Pilate angrily said to him, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or release you?" As if he was the one that had that power. None of these was able to save Jesus. And that's what this passage is telling us. This gives us an emphasis on the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God. There is no one else who has that power. No one else who is able. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications to him who is able. Jesus, God the Son, was in submission to his heavenly Father, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And Jesus knew full well that only God was able to save him. Consequently, in verse 7, we also have, number 7, an emphasis on the incarnate Son's utter reliance on his heavenly Father. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. utter reliance on his heavenly Father. Now, that's not to say that Jesus was powerless. He is, after all, fully God. And as such, and being one with God the Father, he had at his disposal all of the resources of time and space, of heaven and earth, and of all creation. All of these were within Jesus' power. Even as Peter attempted to be Jesus' Savior, our Lord responded to him in Matthew 26, 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus knew who he was. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus knew that all he has to do is say the word and it will be done. Jesus was not at all powerless. But having willingly and voluntarily accepted the role of being the incarnate Son born to be the Savior of the world, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, chose to fully rely on his heavenly Father. As was true in many respects regarding his incarnation, though he had full authority to do as he wished, he suspended his divine rights in order to be reliant on God the Father. We see this brought out in clear terms in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where we read, "Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He humbled himself. Obedient and submission, total reliance on his heavenly Father. And this also supports our next observation, number 8, that in this verse there's an emphasis on Jesus' full identification with fallen mankind, with you and me. Not only was Jesus fully human, he also faced the common plight of all humankind, and that is physical death. To be fair, I am convinced that physical death was low on the priority list of concerns that burdened Jesus on the night prior to his crucifixion. I think there were other things that were far greater a burden than mere physical death. That being said, I do not think it unreasonable to say that Jesus did not want to experience physical death. Now, I speak to a group of mostly gray-haired folk here, and I know that for most of us, we've reached a point where we are more looking forward to going home and being with Jesus than we have at any other point in our lives. And even though if I say to you, "Are you ready to go home and be with Jesus?" you're likely to tell me yes. I think the reality is that none of us particularly wants to go through the door. We're eager to be on the other side, but that door of physical death is a bit daunting. Going through that door often means there's going to be some pretty intense difficulty. And if you're like me, most of you just pray, "Lord, please take me home in the middle of the night while I'm sleeping," right? Isn't that what we pray for? We're not all going to get that. There's going to be some suffering, perhaps. And I don't think it's unreasonable for us to think that even as Jesus anticipated that, that he didn't particularly want to experience that. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus was praying for deliverance from death. And again, there was far more to it than that. But Jesus asked the Father if there were not some other way. He desired deliverance from every dark and burdensome aspect of the death that he was facing. The pain, the physical torture, the laborious suffering of the crucifixion, the worst form of death ever devised by man. If Jesus had never truly faced death, than he could not have fully identified with fallen man, for whom each, according to Hebrews 9:27, it has been appointed to die once. Jesus faced that. Jesus' identification with fallen humanity was completed by sharing this common temporal destiny. He died. Again, I read for you Philippians 2. I read it a moment ago. Verse 6, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Are you facing death? There are some who are watching online who can't be here because of your current health conditions. Are you facing death? Jesus has been there. Number 9. In this verse, there is an emphasis on the intimate fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. The intimate fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. Hebrews 5:7 provides this simple three-word phrase, he was heard. But the message behind these words is greater than we may ever fully grasp. For this phrase offers us a sublime glimpse into the intimate fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. Never in all eternity has there been any disagreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that statement. Never in all eternity has there been any disagreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." There is no disagreement. The closest we come to anything resembling disagreement is when Jesus, God the Son, in the days of his flesh, appealed to his heavenly Father for an alternative to the specter of the substitutionary death. Matthew 26:39, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus, anticipating the unimaginable, unprecedented disruption of fellowship that had existed within the triune Godhead for all eternity, prayed for deliverance. And this wasn't merely a token hesitation. This was heartfelt to the very depths of his being, as is indicated by our Hebrews verse, that he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So are we to take from this that there was a disagreement between God the Son and God the Father? We cannot make such a conclusion because of the synthesis principle of biblical interpretation that says that no part of the Scripture can be in contradiction to any other part of the Scripture, because it's all from God himself, and God cannot contradict himself. If God contradicted himself, by definition, he would no longer be God, because he would be something less than perfect. And though we may be hard-pressed to fully comprehend the dynamic of this interaction between God the Son and God the Father, rather than this passage teaching that there was disagreement, what we actually see is that there is perfect and intimate fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. After all, this text tells us that Jesus prayed and he was heard. That's fellowship. It wasn't like Jesus prayed and the Father turned a deaf ear and said, sorry, we're on different pages on this one. Jesus prayed and he was heard. And we'll come back to this in a later message. Number 10, in this verse there is an emphasis on the untarnished purity of the fellowship of God the Son with God the Father. The purity of the fellowship. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, I'm going to hold off on a more extensive discussion of the concept of reverence so that I can give it more attention than our time would allow today. But in short, reverence is associated with the expression that all of us are familiar with called the fear of the Lord. And that phrase is itself difficult to simplify, and it becomes even more challenging when we strive to comprehend it as a description of the attitude of God the Son toward God the Father. But I've chosen the idea of the purity of fellowship between the persons of the triune Godhead because Jesus' reverence is presented to us here as the reason that God the Father heard the prayers of the Son. Verse 7, Jesus was heard because of his reverence. The fellowship of God the Son with God the Father was not obstructed by anything. No obstructions. Jesus had no mistaken impressions about the Heavenly Father. In John 17, Jesus prayed, verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. Jesus knew God the Father completely and perfectly. He had no misconceptions. You and I struggle with misconceptions all the time. We struggle with misconceptions about God. Jesus had no misconceptions. There was nothing to obstruct his fellowship. Jesus had no shadow of disobedience that clouded his fellowship with God the Father. Unlike us, who constantly live under the shadow of our own disobedience. In John 14, 31, Jesus said, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. In John 8, 29, Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. There was no disobedience. There was no sin. There was no obstruction of fellowship because Jesus always did exactly what the Father wanted and they never had any disagreement about any of it. Though he was fully God himself, Jesus did not presumptuously come to the Father with an attitude of entitlement. And this is what we read in our key verse, verse 7 of Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. These are not words of entitlement. These are words of humility, words of reverence. Jesus had no conscious or subconscious doubts about the nature, character, or intentions of his Heavenly Father. It is because of his absolute trust in his Heavenly Father that Jesus could say in Luke 22, 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There were no doubts in his mind about his Heavenly Father. As I study Hebrews, recognizing that this is just one of 66 books that make up the Holy Bible, I am constantly astounded. As I read about Jesus, both in the New Testament and in the Old, I am in awe. In conclusion, the wonder of our God and Savior defies full comprehension. We cannot grasp it all. It's beyond us. Jesus is infinitely greater, more complex, more awesome, more glorious and wonderful, more humble, more loving, more gracious, and more holy than all we could ever imagine. In this one verse, we see treasures old and new. This should cause every one of us to fall on our knees before Almighty God in awe and worship. Psalm 96 says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Lord, You are an amazing God. Today we've scratched the surface looking at this one verse and realizing there's more here than we ever thought before. Today we have reviewed some things that we know very well and perhaps been reminded or even exposed to things that we never fully grasped before. And this is the reality of our Christian sojourn, is that the longer we live and the more we seek You, the more we learn and the more we realize how much we didn't know before. And I expect that process to continue on. For Lord, even as we read the descriptions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ found in the pages of Your holy word, and even as those descriptions are majestic and beautiful and awe-inspiring, I am convinced that on an infinite level, You are still indescribable. So we worship today our indescribable Savior.